Okay, so this is session number 28, and it is term five, session four. And we were holding on Psukim, well, I think we went through 20 through 25 last time, if I'm not mistaken. And we got to 25, we got to chapter 9, verse 25. And that was about a month ago. And what I wanted to do was just revise a little bit those verses. And then I wanted to set some expectations as to what I'm going to do in tonight's shiur, which is slightly different from most shiurim, in the fact that I have to explain what these psukim are about. And that means I'll read through these 20 through 25. But then, and then I want to go through the 5 points that we discussed at the end of last time, because they're relevant for where we're going to go next time, okay, which is later on now. So let's get to it. This is chapter 9, verse 20, and we're going to do 21 through 25 straight. So, and Mordechai wrote down all these things. Now we're going to have to ask what it is that he wrote down. Believe it or not, and this is the key for tonight, is he didn't really write down anything before chapter 2. In fact, halfway through chapter 2 would be fine for him. He was not interested in starting from the beginning at all. And we'll learn why. And he sent out letters to all the Jews throughout all the provinces of King of the Ahasuerus, those far and near. What does far and near mean? Far means provinces, near means Shushan. And there's a very big difference in the way Mordechai and Esther were handling the Jews of Shushan versus the Jews that were far, regarding the observance of Purim. And he ordered them to observe annually. Now, some say this means just for that 1 year. The 14th day of the month of Adar, those are for the people that were not in Shushan. And the 15th day thereof, which was for the people that were in Shushan. As the days on which Jews gained respite from their enemies, and the month which had been transformed, I'm sorry, for them from one of grief to happiness, and from mourning to festival, that they should make them days of feasting and happiness, for each man to send food portions to his fellow and gifts to the poor, which we discussed. So the Jews, verse 23, so the Jews undertook to continue what they had begun to do. What does that mean? That means really, they had only actually accepted keeping Purim for 1 year. And that's the year when it happened. But now they're taking on to do this annually, at least that generation, but we're not talking for perpetuity until the Mashiach. And what Mordechai had ordered them to do, which are these special rituals on the day. Why? Why do I need to need these next two psukim? For Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, conspired to annihilate the Jews, and he cast a pur, that is the lot, to confound them and annihilate them. Most Jews did not know that. Most Jews were unaware of just how deep this rot run, and they didn't realize just what a situation they got out of, especially the Jews outside of Shushan. But when she came before the king, that's talking about Esther. He said, along with writing in a letter, that's the king said, that his evil scheme, which he conspired against the Jews, revert back on his own head, and they hanged him and his sons on the gallows. That means the king had something to do with this, and he's being implicated in this verse if you read between the lines. Verses 26 and 27. This is why they named these days Purim after the poor, the lot. Therefore, because all of the words of this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews confirmed and undertook upon themselves, here's new information, and upon their posterity, which means not just them, not just that year, but their children and any converts that join the Jewish people, and upon the converts who join them, to observe without fail these 2 days, as they're written in the proper time of year. That's a big jump. That's a big jump from verse 21, where just that year they were observing. the 14th and 15th days for those people at that time, all the way through to instituting a new Chag in Klal Yisrael with its own halachas and Shulchan Aruch, which will now be a new law, even for Gentiles who had never experienced this, and they join in. It's like Pesach kind of thing, you know, you didn't come out of Egypt, but it's as if you did, come and join us. Wow, that's a big jump. To observe them without fail, these 2 days, as they are written, and in their proper time each year. Now what we need to do is revise the 5 worries that Mordechai had about the people, what they would not want to keep it for, and how he counteracted those worries, and how that changed how the people were willing to listen to Mordechai and take things on which they wouldn't want to take on. The Jews didn't feel as if this was a big thing. They really didn't, and we're going to discuss that. As I think we've already touched upon this before. They didn't know the depth of the complexity of what was going on. Only Mordechai and Esther really knew exactly how deep and what trouble this was, especially Mordechai, because he had inside information from Eliyahu Navi as well. Most people just thought, it was an anti-Semitic flare-up. And it's gone now. We don't need to make a new chag about it. Now, let's remember the 5 reasons that Mordechai was concerned. Number one, we did this at the end of last time, but it's good revision. The Jews did not know about the secret letters to the ministers. And that detailed their destruction on the 13th of Adar. All they knew were the words, people would be ready on that day. And they assumed that if they were the victims of any trouble, they would be looted. They never imagined their lives would be truly in danger, or their children would be slaughtered in front of them. That was very, very far from the newspapers. So therefore, it's no great... Okay, these things are like a pogrom, you know what I mean? You get over it. So it's not like a new chag. Not every time there was a pogrom did you make a new chag. Number two. The Jews were not aware of Haman's high rank in the palace, and the king honoured him so much that for Haman's sake, he wouldn't revoke his evil decree. And that was days before mass media. They didn't understand what was going on with Haman. They knew he was an important man. They didn't understand he had his own throne and that, you know, Ahasuerus would bend over backwards to do whatever he said. They just didn't understand what was going on. Number three. Klal Yisrael did not know whether the king hated the Jews and had therefore sold them, or whether he really liked the Jews and only enacted the decree in order to please Haman. They didn't know if the king was Philo or anti-Semitic. They just didn't know. If he really only wanted to placate Haman, then the king didn't want the decree and surely he'd abrogate it. It was just a political thing to make Haman happy, in which case the whole Purim miracle is completely overturned. It's like, it was no big great shakes. The king loves us. There was that going on. People did not know. That's what they thought. Number four, the Jews did not realize that it was God who had made the salvation. Rather, they thought they weren't guilty of sinning against him at all. And Haman had simply received his just deserts for conspiring to kill the Jews. He's some other wicked Russia Nazi scum. And he wants to kill all the Jews. So God killed him. No. Happens. They didn't realize God had organized something that it was literally touch and go. Literally touch and go. The Jews, the whole fate of the Jews was in balance. They didn't get that. They didn't understand the depth of it. And lastly, these Jews, especially the ones in far off places, outside of the remit of Shushan and its greater counties, had not heard how Esther risked her life by unlawfully approaching the king. And those Jews would say, Ahasuerus didn't know that his wife was Jewish, but when he found out, he smashed Haman's plans and hanged him on the gallows. It's naturally reasonable that once he figured out that his wife was Jewish and he wanted to kill the Jews, that you want to kill him. They had no idea how wondrous the miracle was, and they thought it was something far less significant than it really was, because they'd think the salvation was simply a natural outcome of the king's discovery of Esther's Jewish identity. So Mordechai feels as if he must institute a chag to undo these 5 concepts. He goes, all of what you're thinking is not true. You're likely to come to that conclusion, that summary, definitely. And I'm telling you, it's not like that. It was far, far more intense and more miraculous than you know. And that's why I want to promulgate this particular happening. This was clearly a miracle. And we're going to institute special mitzvahs to remind Klal Yisrael about this. And remember the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu made Nisim to save Klal Yisrael. But without Purim, without the Chag, we wouldn't even be taught, we wouldn't even know such a thing happened by now. Do you know of all the pogroms that happened in Eastern Europe between, let's say, World War I and World War II? What is the number? Where would you go to find out? I don't know. There were several. You know what I mean? The Cossacks, Yimach Shemoy, they did that a lot. Who knows how many they did? You know, they want to make a night raid. You know what I'm saying? That was what would have happened here at best. And Mordechai saw that. See, he said, we can't have that. We've got to publish this as an open miracle, basically. And we're going to make chagim about it so that every man, woman and child knows the intimate details of what was going on so we can realize the godliness of Hashem and how he got us off the hook. Now, in that year, in that particular year, when this was happening, the Jews eventually gained respite from battling their enemies on the 14th of Adar, except in Shushan, because of the highly unusual circumstances that we discussed there, because they knew what was going on with the Eternal Memo and they had privy to the king's palace. They understood better than everyone else what a dire situation they were in. We learned that that was a punishment for them because they were more scared than the Jews outside because they knew more. And the reason that was fair was because then they instigated the whole problem by turning up to the feast. It was the Jews of Shushan that turned up to the feast. So the Jews of Shushan had a harder time of it. Now, in the ensuing years, the Jews of Shushan did not voluntarily commemorate Purim in any way. They themselves wanted to forget about it. It's like a bad dream. But the Jewish villagers who lived out in open, unwalled towns, which were far more vulnerable to attack, they actually appreciated the greatness of the salvation more than those Jews in Shushan. And every year they made the 14th of Adar a day of feasting and happiness, not so the Jews in Shushan. Because the Jews outside didn't really know the full depth. They were like, yay, Hashem, you know, that was good because we're vulnerable. The Jews in Shushan were like, we just want to forget this. It was horrendous. Now, the Jews outside did this voluntarily, but they didn't undertake it as any kind of obligation upon themselves or upon their offspring. It was a minhag at best. It was some kind, it wasn't even a minhag. It wasn't even a cut. It was a traditional thing to do for those Jews at that time. And if you did it, you did it, and you didn't do it. You know what it's like? I don't know. It's like it's turning up to a ceremony. You didn't have to do it. It's like a thing. It's like a cultural thing in that place. The Jews of Shushan didn't continue celebrating on the 15th of Adar, except for the very first year. That's what Chazal tell us. Only that year did they make a feast. Then they wanted to bury the idea because it made them feel uncomfortable. Amazing, hey? These verses are coming to this verse. The story is over. What is the verse telling us? These bunch of verses from, where do we read from 20 to 27, are talking about Mordechai and Esther's input to make you know about Purim. And without these verses, we wouldn't learn, you wouldn't have done it. The whole of Megiddo wouldn't have happened for you. You wouldn't have even known about it. When verse 17 says that the Jews throughout the provinces made the 14th of Adar a day of feasting and happiness, that refers to the 14th of Adar in that very first year only of the Jews' victory. And in verse 18, where it says the Jews of Shushan, on the 15th day of Adar, they made a day of feasting again. That was only on that one year when Mordechai and Esther were there doing it. But in subsequent years, in years after the event, only the Jewish villagers who lived in unwalled towns and made the 14th of Adar a day of happiness and feasting. That's verse 19. Now, Jews who lived in walled, fortified cities would never have experienced the onslaught of their adversaries, and they had been like lambs about to be slaughtered, and that's why after the first year, they didn't celebrate at all. Only those in unwalled towns continued to celebrate after the initial year. And even then, as years went by, it was dwindling. It was a cool thing at the time. But as time went on, because, you know, there's other things in life and, you know, it doesn't matter that much. Now, Mordechai HaTzadik, Mordechai HaYehudi, Mordechai the Jew, he appreciated the true nature of what was going on. He saw for real what was happening. So what did he do in these Pesukim 22 through 27? He's telling us he himself personally set himself a task of convincing the Jews in Shushan to accept upon themselves an obligation to celebrate the 15th of Adar, and those in the unwalled towns to celebrate the 14th under obligation. But he wanted that obligation to be accepted by all Klal Yisrael, all their children, and all future converts, like a yontif, which was not something they were ever going to do because of the five reasons we started out talking about tonight, having good reason to say this, there's no great shakes. Now, Mordechai was saying like this. He wants them to undertake to celebrate these days, and they're going to be reluctant to do that for those five reasons we listed at the beginning of tonight. So what did he do? He instituted the manner of celebration and the manner of festivities gradually in a ramping up. And he said like this, first, I'm only going to ask this particular generation to take on this as a mitzvah. Only this door. And they won't find that difficult. Why? Because they lived through it. So he sent out letters, as the verse says, commanding them to obligate themselves. And he chronicled all the events of the Purim story in the Megillah. That's why the writing of the Megillah was key. There's six things he wanted to promulgate amongst all Jews to make sure he nullifies the five reasons we mentioned. Number one, he wanted to let everybody know about the king's promoting Haman to a position of great power very quickly. Something which most Jews, certainly outside of Shushan, had no clue about. Number two, he wanted to clearly detail Haman's scheme to destroy the Jews. Something which the Jews outside of Shushan had no clue about, especially not the depth of it. Number three, he wanted to chronicle the king selling to Haman Klal Yisrael as an actual sale involving money. All those kikarim of shkolim, all that silver, the fortune that Haman was willing to pay. Number four, he wanted to chronicle his own personal fear for the sake of Klal Yisrael, because he knew what was going on and the difficulties he went through trying to save us. Number five, and very importantly for the people outside of Shushan, he wanted to let the people know that Esther risked her life going uncalled for into the king's personal chamber, which everyone knows. I mean, you're going to get killed. No one would have thought Esther would have done that unless he would have said she did it. So he had to promulgate that, because that changes things in the Jewish populace's mind. Go, why would she do that? Why would you? There must be something up. And number six, he wanted to promulgate the fact that God himself stepped in to save them with miraculous changes, unbelievable coincidences that really could have a string of them that, you know, he couldn't sleep and he overheard Big Son of Seresh and what's going on with Esther and the whole thing with the gallows. There's a lot going on. The scepter, that was an open miracle with the extension of the scepter. He had to make the Jews know that God himself was getting involved here. And that's the meaning of verse 20, where it says, and Mordechai wrote down all these things. Those six things I've just told you, those are the six things Mordechai wrote down in verse 20. He said in verse 20, I'm going to write it all down. I've got to let you know what you don't know. You don't realize how much you don't know. And because of that, you're not taking my desire that this should be a chag seriously enough. If you did, you'd be on board with me. Now, there is an opinion brought in the Gemara. It's very important that we should only, that the obligation to read the Megillah on Purim only starts from chapter 2, verse 5. You can skip all of chapter 1 and the first four Pesukim of chapter 2. You just skip it. You don't need it. I don't need to know about the party. I just get straight to the chips. You know what I'm saying? There's Haman and he's getting promoted, all this business. Now, this text, which is exactly what Mordechai sent out to the Jews at the time to inform them of these events, rules out all the five reasons that we talked about them not knowing the secret letters, Haman's high rank, whether the king actually hated the Jews, that God got involved, and the Jews in far-off places would never think Esther would risk herself. All those five things would be nullified from learning the Megillah from the second chapter. We're going to have to discuss why on earth the first chapter was put in at all. That's a question we need to discuss. Hopefully we'll get to that tonight. We don't need the first chapter, it seems. Now, the first reason was that the Jews were not aware of the secret message to the ministers. And therefore they could never dream that the edict was that they themselves are going to get killed. Remember that? They didn't know what was in it. Certainly it is not as bad as everyone's making out. In the text of the Megillah in 3:13, it says that the message was sent to the ministers with an explicit order to destroy the Jews. And that piece of information makes the first reason irrelevant. You can't say, well, at worst it would be looting, a bit of a riot. No, it was going to be much worse than that. Your children were going to be slaughtered in front of your eyes. Okay, that's how bad this was. You didn't know that. I'm informing you of that. The second reason was the Jews didn't know how highly the king regarded Haman. So in 3:1, it talks about how Haman was promoted by the king and the danger that put the Jews in. Then number 3, Klal Yisrael believed that although the king was their enemy, he might plead their cause. He really is quite philosophic deep down. But then they now saw that Haman, when he tried to destroy the Jews, he sat down with the king and the king was only too happy to sell it to him. He's going to write black and white. He's going to tell you how it fell. He ain't no friend of the Jews. Number 4, the Jews thought that God considered them innocent and therefore he was only having a go at Haman. He was repaying Haman for his wickedness. Not at all. In 4:1, he went round on the street screaming at people saying, you need to do tshuva. Why? God is holding you accountable for the sin of the feast, which has now rekindled the sin of bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol 3 generations ago. He is holding you accountable. This is divine retribution for Klal Yisrael's unpaid off sins. You don't realize the danger you're in. And he spells it out. Oh, that knocks that one. Lastly, they imagined, for goodness sake, we've got a sister in the White House. You know, the First Lady's a Jewish woman. Frum Jewish woman. You know, adopted by the God Lador. It's Rav Shach's daughter, Rav Avadi Yosef's daughter, the Vilna Gaon's wife. It's not a problem. She'll sort it out. That's what they thought. Ugh, anything happens to the Jews, you know, we've got Protexia, vitamin P. You know what I mean? That's what they thought. They did not know that it was Esther that was the one that instituted the 3-day fast. It was Esther that risked her life. It was her that went unsummoned into the king thinking she was going to die. And it was all to do with Esther risking her life. She in absolutely no way could have helped. That's the meaning of verse 20 in chapter 9 that we've just read earlier tonight. And Mordechai wrote down all these things. All the events relevant to these five reasons had to be written down by Mordechai so that there was some kind of argument against the natural recourse that the Jews, from Jews, would have at the time to say, this really isn't anything to institute a new chag about. A chag is complicated, it's expensive, it takes time, there's a lot of halachas, we don't need to trouble Klal Yisrael, there's enough mitzvahs anyway. Shulchan Aruch is big and complicated anyway. We don't exactly need enough. There's lots of reasons not to institute another chag. Lots of reasons. Who would want another chag now? Do you want to just make one up? It's very complicated. Mordechai was like, you got to do this. You don't understand what's been going on. That's why in verse 20 he's saying, I've got to tell you. I've got to inform my own brethren what's going on. says, as the days on which the Jews gained respite. Now, Klausel might have said, but I've got news for you. Mordechai, miracles happened on Pesach, right? Happened on Pesach. And they hanged Haman on his sons, and all the evil letters were revised for Israel's good in Nisan. It happened in Nisan. 11 months later would have been Adar. You're right, I get it. But it wasn't, this hasn't happened yet. You know, Esther has managed to offset this danger early. But really, these miracles are occurring in Nisan. And the fast of Esther, which we can't keep on the same day, because the fast of Esther was first day Pesach, which of course we're not allowed to do, because we've a mitzvah to eat the kazayis, an olive bulk of matzah. It's the only time we have to eat food under a deraisa mitzvah. And since this clashes in the calendar with Pesach, any case, Pesach is a holy festival, it's a yontif, and it commemorates Nisim that Hashem has done for us against Mitzrayim. Why do you want to come along and introduce a new festival when, frankly, we can amalgamate this and celebrate these very days of the miracle to happen anyway on Pesach and kind of like have an extra couple of paragraphs in the Shemona Esrei about Purim or something like that. At most, you know, we'll have a verse or two that will say Purim also happened on Pesach, and it'll be kind of like an embellishment to Pesach, and we'll talk about it on Pesach as well as part of the Pesach story of salvation. Because it happened in Nisan. You hear the point? I think that's a very, very good point. At the end of the day, why do you want to establish this in Adar, which is when it would have happened, when actually it happened in Nisan? The miracles happened in Nisan. So the answer to this is given by the Alshech HaKadosh. And he says, when it says in the verse, as the days on which the Jews gained respite, that's the month of Adar. Because after the events that occurred on Pesach in that first year, the Jews remained in fear for the ensuing 11 months until the appointed time came when the letter said, now we're going to kill them. You see, imagine you were living in Persia. And this whole thing is happening in front of you over Pesach. And you're fasting and you're very sad. And then, Baruch Hashem, everything's okay. How do you really know you're going to be okay until the day when that letter says you're going to be killed has passed? You're going to want to wait until the letter says, go and kill him. That day, let's call it, I don't know, November 6th, right? Until November 6th has passed. Now, once November 6th has passed and you're still alive and nothing's happened to you, then Baruch Hashem! Baruch Hashem, wait, really is true. I've really been saved because the day of the annihilation, in Adar, has now passed. So yes, the actual events occurred in Nisan, but I didn't know I've really been saved until the deadline comes along. So they were actually scared until the next Adar coming. Because that's when the letters were like, well, are we going to do what the king said or not? That whole machlokes, you know, do we do what he said? Do we not do it? Has he revoked it? Has he not revoked it? All that only really played out properly in Adar. Months later, most of the year later. That's why the clause, which was added as the days on which the Jews gained respite from their enemies and the month which had been transformed. Why do I need those words? That doesn't refer to Nisan. That's because in Nisan, the Jews hadn't yet gained any respite, really. It wasn't until the month which had been transformed from one to grief, from one to happiness, etc., has actually been shown to them. And that's Adar coming. That's why we set Purim in Adar, not Nisan. And that's the answer. The Jews will say, listen, this whole thing happened over Pesach. Let's just embellish Pesach. No. The real feeling of relief didn't happen until Adar. We've got to celebrate the moment of relief. And that's Adar. Now, in verse 23, it says, V'kibel ha-Yehudim, the Jews undertook to take this on. Now, the word V'kibel, notice it's in the singular. That's because it refers to a single generation that accepted the obligation annually to celebrate Purim, but not for perpetuity. Those people that were alive at the time took it on for that time, to continue what they had begun to do. Refers to the Jews' commitment to celebrate Purim, because until now they had only considered that voluntary. They took on no commitment whatsoever. Now, once Israel did commit themselves to celebrate Purim, Mordechai wrote a second letter, and that ordered the Jews to accept this obligation upon their descendants and even converts, since the Jews had made the commitment themselves. It was easier for them to make the additional commitment for their descendants, because now it's something we do every year and we teach our kids about it. That's why it says in verse 23, and what Mordechai had ordered them to do, that's a reference to the second letter he had written to say, now you've started to keep it annually, grading it up now, you're doing it very nice. I want you to take on in coming years that you'll do this again and teach your kids about it, because it's really important. And these five fears that you had that you didn't really understand, I've now explained to you by writing the Megillah. Now that you've had a chance over the next year to read the Megillah, you'll see how choshev it is, that what happened, how important it is. I want you to keep it for your kids. Yeah, okay, lad. Now that we're keeping it, we'll let our kids keep it. Yeah, okay, I don't want just your kids to keep it. I want everyone to keep it, even Gerim. Okay, now that we're all keeping it, and we understand it, so choshev, we'll do it. That's why he wrote out a second letter. And he was stepping it up year by year, bringing in the obligation to keep Purim as a more and more obligatory, compulsory experience for Jews. Now, you might ask, why was it necessary to write a second letter at all, ordering the Jews to accept the obligation? And that's because, regarding the text of the Megillah in 2:5, there was a Jewish man on. Really, there was this guy called Mordechai. That's the, you know, just introduce the hero. Jews could claim the whole ordeal only affected us, not our children, and therefore we, this current adult generation, will take on this custom, but we're not going to make it binding for our children, because really it's not a nace that affects them. So now, remember, at first, Haman's wrath only was directed against Mordechai. And then it extended to all Jewish men, because he didn't want to seem as if he was just killing one man. He wanted to wipe out the entire nation that man came from. Remember that? And then, do you remember, Mordechai bumped into three school children, and each one of them told him a pasuk that they had learned, and those are the three pasukim of Al Tirmi Pachad that we say after Aleinu. Some people have a custom to say those three pasukim after Aleinu, that's printed in small print after Aleinu in Yesida. Those are the three verses that those children told Mordechai that they had learnt in school. Al-Tirmi Pachad, don't worry, but he bumped into them and said, what did you learn in school today? Which, by the way, is almost asking prophecy, because we know there's a remnant of prophecy in school children, especially what they've learnt in Tyre. So he asked them, what have you learnt? What's going on upstairs? And one child said, don't worry about the Holocaust of the evil, Hashem's going to save you. Oh, he was very happy. Then he went to the second one, then he gave the second pass, and the third one, he was dancing, he was jubilating, he was like, oh, Baruch Hashem, it's all going to be okay. Haman bumped into him. Haman saw him dancing around in the courtyard of the palace, and he said, what makes you so happy? So he told him, bizarrely, and he goes, oh, you're so happy what those kids told you. I swear to you, I'll start with the children first. I'll kill the kids first. So actually, it wasn't not involving the kids. Mordechai kind of wrote the kids in by asking them, and he didn't realize, in front of Haman, what was going on. And Haman saw how happy his greatest enemy, Mordechai, was being made by these children. So he decided to vent his wrath upon the Jewish children first, and then the adults, if you remember. It was going to be a disgusting thing that he had ordered. That was actually in the secret memo, to slaughter Jewish children in front of their parents, and their parents, a terrible, terrible thing. And that was actually, clearly the kids were involved. So the Jews couldn't turn around and go, ah, it was just us. It's not our kids. Of course it was the kids. Everyone was going to be annihilated. Everyone was in the decree. absolutely everyone. He had to write this second letter. Say, this isn't just about you guys. It's about your kids as well. And now that they understand it's about their kids as well, it's not so hard for Mordechai to sell the pitch that the kids should keep it too. Oh, so now you're keeping it and your kids are keeping it. So now everybody's keeping it. That's what Mordechai wants. Mordechai wants absolutely everybody to keep it, even the children, which is why he's pushing this through a second letter to let everybody know just the extent of the decree. It wasn't just them, it was their kids. Your kids should keep it too. And he's ramping up the level of mitzvah observance. Now, the Jews might have had a count, sorry, the Jews might have had a counterclaim against Mordechai, saying, you know, a bit frum, a bit intense, making us keep another yontif here. It's a, you know, it's a big dray to keep another yontif. You have to take days off work, whatever. You know, it's busy. You think about it. You're going to be in your car up and down the streets delivering mashloch monos. It's a balagan. I don't know where you live, but getting around the streets around here is absolutely crazy. And they shut the streets down and got to have, you know, showroom come along and turn off all the streets. And then kids jump out the side squirting silly string on your car and stuff like that. Who needs that? Here's the claim. Suppose Haman had every intention of destroying us, and this had been divinely ordained because of our sins, as you say. You're telling us that the feast triggered the sin of the idol three generations back. But that really only concerns the adults of that generation, but not those below the age of 20 who were not subject to heavenly punishment. This is a very interesting idea. From the age of 13 to the age of 20, you open an account in heaven for your deeds, but you aren't punishable by death until the age of 20 by heaven. Heaven won't kill a guy for sinning against heaven until the age of 20, which means there's a 7-year sabbatical between bar mitzvah and the age of 20 when the din on a human being is put out by heaven for death. And human based in, cannot kill an individual with the four methods that are prescribed to them, which is stoning, burning, beheading and strangulation for different sins, different things, until the age of 21. So no one below the age of 21 could be executed by an earthly based in, and no one below the age of 20 can be executed by a heavenly based in, because there's a 7-year sabbatical to allow the neshama to bed in, as it were, into the guf, because we don't have access to our neshama until the age of 13 or 12 for a boy or a girl, respectively. We only get our neshamas at bar or bas mitzvah, which means prior to then, our neshama is held in escrow, awaiting to be delivered to the body, which is why we make such a big deal about it. The bar mitzvah is more basically a party to welcome the neshama, which has been waiting, hovering about, waiting to be associated with the body. Now, that's going to take time to bed in. Let's call it 7 years. So a very clever argument from the rabbis towards Mordechai was as follows. You want to tell us all about these kids telling you these three pasukim of Altir Mipachad and saying, oh, he was going to kill all the kids as well. And it's all decreed in heaven that the kids are going to die. I've got news for you. There is no decree in heaven the kids are going to die until the age of 20. That's a chazal. That's a great count. Isn't that a frum counterclaim? That's very frum, that counterclaim. That's very clever. That's using a Torah concept against what Mordechai is saying. So despite Haman's desire to destroy all the Jews, God wouldn't forsake those who couldn't be held accountable or responsible because of their young age. He says, you can't say our kids have to do it and therefore we have to take this on forever and ever and ever. Because they couldn't be part of it because you're not accountable until the age of 20. That's interesting, isn't it? That's an interesting argument. That's what they were thinking. Ach, it can't be what he says, because we know there's a hiatus. Another argument they might have said, on top of why they shouldn't keep this for perpetuity and for their kids, was the king never decreed killing of the children. Haman requested permission simply in chapter 3, verse 9, that they be destroyed. And that could mean monetary ruin, as we said, or it could mean physically destroyed. But even if it meant physically destroyed, It certainly must have referred to the adults, not the children. And also, the text of the letters that Haman subsequently dictated was unknown to Ahasuerus. In fact, the king wanted the letters to contain exactly what Haman had requested, and no more, only to destroy them. That's why the king allowed Haman to sign his edict with his own ring. Since the decree concerned only the adults, Israel might quite rightly refuse to accept the obligation of keeping Purim on the children, saying it's enough that we obligate ourselves for these two reasons. One is the divine decree couldn't have included the kids because of the seven-year hiatus or the sabbatical. And two is, Haman never wanted to kill the kids. Sorry, King Ahasuerus never had in mind to kill the kids. It was, you know, it was Haman who just wanted to kill the adults, and the king went with that. In which case, why are you bothering our children to have to keep this as a new chag forever? So Mordechai wrote a second letter to quell these arguments. He said like this, in verse 23, which is what we read today, it could be paraphrased as follows. So the Jews undertook to continue what they had begun to do, to celebrate Purim, not only for their own generation, but in accordance with Mordechai's first letter. And they accepted what Mordechai had ordered them to do in the second letter, whose text read, for Haman, the son of Hamadasa, the Agagite, after the Pur, etc. And when the Megillah finishes quoting the text of Mordechai's letter, it goes on to say in verse 26, therefore, because of all the words of this letter, that is the second letter Mordechai sent out, the Jews now added in verse 27 that they confirmed and undertook this commitment upon their posterity. And that explains why in verse 27, the word for undertook, kibel, is read kablu in the plural. The Jews now undertook the obligation because he explained to them that your claim against me saying that you got a seven-year sabbatical or the king didn't include the children is false. I'll let you know what the actual internal memo said. The internal memo said, you've got to kill the kids. So your whole argument about the sabbatical or that Ahasuerus didn't care about it are void. I've got proof. Here's a copy of the memo. It was with the kids. When the Jews saw that the children were involved and the children were as roped into this as everyone else was, kiblu, they all took it on. They realized their children and them are bound to this. They were all in danger. Therefore, they were all saved. The salvation was global. And therefore, it must be a globally accepted minhag. It's got to be, because otherwise it's unfair. The custom has to be across all Jews. So Mordechai actually addresses each of these claims in an individual way. Now, regarding the first claim, regarding Haman, he said that he was a descendant of King Agag. He was Hamadasa the Agagite, right? And he had a long-standing hatred from the Jews from the times of Shaul HaMelech, from the times of King Shaul. And he's the adversary of all the Jews, not only of Mordechai, but he's happy to kill and murder every single Jewish child, like Agag was. And Mordechai refused to bow down to him. And not only the adult Jews were taken in Haman's wrath, but even the women and the children as well. So it's appropriate that you should take this on. Concerning the claim that this was never ordained by God, this is only a human thing and God would never have allowed the children to be included, it says Haman conspired to annihilate the Jews, but not their children, you would think. So that's why it says he cast a pur. He cast a lot. And the lot issued from the heavenly court said, confound and annihilate them. Those were the words. That's the Medrash Rabbah that we did in 7:18, if you remember. The fact that he picked a lot. He was so happy it fell at the end of Moshe Rabbeinu's Shiva. That had to be from Shemayim. He threw coins in a basket, whoever pulled out a lot. That's from Shemayim. We do things by lot. When Yonah was on the boat, you want to find out what heaven wants to do. Cast lots. Let's see who draws the short straw. Whose fault is the boat rocking about left and right? So the lots were cast in order to organise the boundary of Eretz Yisrael. Which shevet, which clan is going to get which portion of the land, was cast by lots. This was from heaven. Don't you think for a moment heaven wasn't involved here? I know there's some Eliyahu Hanavi, and I've alluded to it in the Megillah. I'm telling you, he spoke to me, and he told me how bad this is. Moshe Rabbeinu had to get involved upstairs. That's how bad this was. Don't think this wasn't from Shemayim. It was. Your claims are null. You got to keep it. Your kids have got to keep it. It's got to become a new thing in Klal Yisrael. We got to do this for good. Now, if you have a look at verse 25, you can see that the king thought Haman wanted to destroy even the children. If you read it closely, the verse says, when she came before the king said to Esther, along with writing it in a letter, I shall arrange that his evil scheme should revert back on his own head. Listen to these words. And they hanged him and his sons on the gallows. People, listen. When the king turns around and says, oh my goodness, I didn't realize what's going on, I'll turn it around and put it on Haman. If he's going to turn it around and put it on Haman, and he killed Haman and his sons, why did he hang his sons? The only reason the king hanged Haman's sons was because it was clear that the king knew that the edict included the killing of the children. He says, just like Haman wanted to kill the Jewish children, if I'm going to turn this around, I have to kill Haman and his children, because fair's fair. So I'm telling you, the children were in the edict. Had the king have thought this was only going to be some kind of financial looting, as we discussed in the third chapter, ah, it's not so bad, you know, it'll be a very bad riot, it'll be very unpleasant, but you know, we'll get over it. Then why did he hang Haman and his sons? When the king originally heard Haman say, let an edict be written to destroy them in 3:9, he must have understood that Haman wanted to include the children in the decree, and he still approved it. Which completely knocks on the head the Jewish concept that this man might be philo-Semitic. So that's why Mordechai considered it very appropriate that people obligate their children to celebrate Purim as well, as they were also threatened. And that's why when it got undone, Haman and his sons had to be annihilated, just like the Jews and their children were threatened to be annihilated. And Ahasuerus knew it, which is why he was the one that said, hang Haman's sons. That's proof of the pudding. So don't think this doesn't affect the kids. Don't think this doesn't affect the kids. Now, in verse 27, it says, the Jews confirmed and undertook upon themselves and upon their posterity and upon those converts who joined them to observe these 2 days without fail, as they are written and in their proper time, in Adar, not Nisan, because that's the time when you really know that you've been saved, every year. Now, had their offspring been annihilated, the entire Jewish nation would have ceased to exist, and there would never have been any more converts to the Jewish religion, because there's no Jews to join. That's why we include the converts. That's why it's appropriate that converts are accepted into Judaism under the idea they keep all of the Yom Tovim, including Purim, because they would never have had Purim had Purim not happened. Had the Jews not have been saved in the Minukul of Purim, there'd be no conversions, because there'd be no Jews. So it affects them as well. That's why it says the Jews confirmed and undertook at the beginning of verse 27. That seems very, that's backwards, no? They should have undertaken and then confirmed. You don't confirm something before undertaking it. You do it and then you confirm. You undertake to do something before you confirm it. There's a Gemara in Shabbos, 88a, that says the Jews affirmed what they had already accepted at Har Sinai. That's what we explained earlier on. They now had accepted all the Durabonon elements of the Torah. They confirmed, yes, we accept the Torah. We realize that humans who have caused this problem and have made this problem, Hashem used humans to cause the problem and used humans to get us out of the problem, are as important as angels and God himself, etc. Therefore, we're not just taking on the open writ element of the Torah, we'll take on the Durabonon as well. And Mordechai understood their deep confirmation of Tyre generally, and that's why he delayed ordering the Jews to celebrate Purim on behalf of their offspring as well as themselves. In the first letters, he said, just you keep it, because it's much easier for you to understand that this Chag is very apropos for you personally. And that's why in the first letter, he ordered Israel to obligate only themselves. But only after undertaking that, when the Jews started keeping that and read the Megillah and understood more about it, did he then write a second letter in these Pesukim that we're learning about now, directing them to obligate their offspring for perpetuity all the way till the Messiah. This is a new thing, because now you know exactly what's potting. You've read the Megillah. You've got to take this on for everybody. Yeah, no, you're right. Yeah, no, because we thought in the beginning that it was just us, but actually the more we learn about it, Taka, it's actually to everybody. That's why the writing of the second letter, Mordechai said the Jews confirmed and undertook. That means after accepting the directives of the first letter, they undertook the second letter upon themselves and their prosperity to observe them all these days. Verse 28. And these days are remembered and performed, or literally made, throughout every generation by every family in every province and every city. And these days of Purim shall never cease from among the Jews, nor shall their remembrance perish from their offspring. Wow, talk about gilding the lily and hammering that one home. In the beginning, he just wanted the people at the time to do something. By verse 28, it's got the status of a full yontif. Isn't that amazing? So after relating that the Jews accepted upon themselves the obligation to accept Purim, the Megillah says these days are remembered through the reading of the Megillah on Purim and the performance of the mitzvahs of rejoicing, feasting, sending food parcels and giving gifts, etc. All these things had to be instituted to fix these concepts in Klal Yisrael forever. This really is another element, I think it's fair to say, of Mordechai's gadlus, of his greatness. Mordechai not only was the hero along with Esther in this story, and Kalei Nahara got Klal Yisrael really out of dodge on this one. But on top of that, his genius understood that he's going to bring this into a new experience for Jewish salvation by a chag specifically dependent upon the minutiae of the detail of what happened in that time in Persia. Very similar to Pesach. Very similar to Pesach, with the minutiae of the details of what happened in Egypt. He's making a new Jewish experience out of what have happened there. You and I are sitting here discussing this, and we know Mishloach Manos, and we know Megillah, and we know the Groggers like rattling about. All of that experience is only happening because Mordechai perceived this is of a divine input that must now change the personality of the people of Israel forever. It's going to be a new thing. There'll be, you know, the masks and the groggers and the Megillas and the Hamantashen. It's going to be something in your lexicon of another way to experience God. That's genius. And he forced it on them. And they weren't going to do it. He forced it on them. He says, you're keeping this one forever. It's like a Hanukkah on Menorah. Like a Menorah, the actual candelabrum of Hanukkah is like a Jewish symbol. It's that important. Mordechai's putting it in as that important. Now, I've already talked about this prior, but we've got to digress and discuss it a minute here. We talked about in Gemara the Yerushalmi Kesubas, the 10th Perek, and there's a Yerushalmi Megillah in the first Perek, Halacha Hay, in the Gemara Yerushalmi, that says all the books of the prophets and all the writings in scriptures will become unnecessary in the days of the Messiah, except for the scroll of Esther. As it says, nor shall their remembrance cease from their offering. The last words in this verse. Look at this. Lo ya'avru mitaycha Yehudim v'zichram lo Yosef mizaram. This, what he's saying, and the days of Purim shall never cease from among the Jews, nor shall their remembrance perish among their offspring, even after the Messiah. And the Gemara in the Yerushalmi in two places says, this verse is telling us that the most important piece of scripture outside the Chumash is the scroll of Esther. This is the verse they darshan to say that. Now the Alshech HaKadosh has a lot to say on this. He says, who was it? First of all, it's a machlokas. Who was the next greatest prophet after Moses? Moses was the greatest prophet that has ever or will ever live. The Messiah will not be as great in prophecy as Moses. Okay. There's a pasuk that says, no one arose in Israel like Moshe. He's different. Who was, after Moshe, like a long way down, like how many rungs down the ladder you get? Who was the greatest prophet afterwards? It's a machlokas. It was either Isaiah or Hoshea. Yeshaya or Hoshea. It's a machlokas. Was it Isaiah or was it Hosea? It was one of those two men. Now, are you really trying to tell me that those books, which were written in pure Nevuah Gedolah, that was grand prophecy, are not going to be needed, and they're going to be uprooted by a book which is only written with divine inspiration? The Megillah does not have the level of Kedusha of Yeshaya, of Isaiah, or of Joshua, which is the book after Deuteronomy, Moses' foremost student. You can't tell me you're just going to dump them. That doesn't make sense. This was written with less divine inspiration than the books of Isaiah and Joshua. So how can we just dump those, as it were, and take on a book of such low rank as the only thing that's going to be read after the time of sight along with the Chumash? Now, in order to answer that, that's a good question. And we have to discuss it, because this is the passage to discuss it on. Because we may have said this before. Oh, we know that we're going to have Megillas Esther after the time of Mashiach. Oh, here's the passage that proves it. This is the passage in Scripture that says, oh, it's only going to be this one, this and the Chumash, that's all you're going to need. I got news for you. Now that we're there, what? You're not going to need Psalms? How many Jewish prayers have been uttered through Tehillim? You laugh, you cry, you're happy, you're sad, you open a Tehillim. What about the illustrious King David? Doesn't he get to get his book forever after the Mashiach? I think that's pretty fair. We've been saying it over and over again for a couple of thousand years. You know what I mean? No, you're only going to have Esther. So Alshach is like, no. It can't be that we're literally going to just lose those Sfarim. And he's got a lot to say about it. And that, please God, is what we will begin our discussion with next time. I want to thank you very, very much for taking your time aside. And getting this far, look at this, we're in chapter 9, verse 28. We've just got just a little bit more to do, verse 29, 30, 31, 32. And then we're on to the 10th perek, which is just a few psukim, just three psukim, and we've finished Esther. So please God, next time we're going to finish, please God, the 9th perek, and then it won't take long to do the 10th. Maybe we could even do it next time, and then I've got a little bit more to say about it. We've completed the whole of Megillas Esther, basically. And then the plan is to go on to Keheles, which I believe in English is Ecclesiastes. Is that correct? Right? I'm going to call it Keheles, because that was actually one of Solomon's names. He had three names, Solomon, Yedidya, and Keheles. And we're going to learn why Solomon's name was Keheles in Keheles, and not Solomon, not Shlomo. You know, so Ecclesiastes doesn't mean Solomon, it doesn't mean Yedidya, it doesn't mean Keheles. So I'm just going to go with Keheles, but we'll maybe discuss what's going on with Ecclesiastes. but we're really, really at the tail end, but we've got to try to understand what is Chazal saying, that we're just going to jettison all these important, more important, may I say, books of scripture than this relatively not as important scroll. It must be something's going on here. And we need to understand that statement in its entirety rather than as a flat blanket value statement, because there's more to it than meets the eye, obviously. We're not going to dump Yeshaya, you know what I mean? There's too much good stuff there. So what's going on? We have to understand what Chazal mean. I want to thank you very, very much. I hope you have a wonderful week and Shabbos. And if there's any questions on anything we've done, which is a good chunk of Pesukim now is the time. I look forward to seeing you next time.